Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
Labor Day weekend. Anybody else feel like it shouldn't quite be here yet? It kind of snuck up on this year, didn't it? Now, in fairness, it's also, you know, calendar-wise, as early as it could possibly get, which is part of that feeling. But there is so much more, I think, that's wrapped up in that. When we think about Labor Day weekend, what do we think about? Cookouts. We think about a day off from work. We think about getting that last home project done, right? Those are often some of the ways we think about it. Well, it was originally designed as a day to celebrate labor. Somehow seems like just a drop in the bucket of what we really need, don't we? It feels like life is moving in fast forward. It feels like we're constantly striving. It feels like our lives, our calendars are hurried. It feels like our souls are even always in a rush. It feels like the tyranny of the urgent is just always pounding at our doors this time of year. And that's one of the reasons last year we decided to set aside some time to start our year with prayer in the church calendar, and we're going to be doing that again starting next Sunday. And so we're going to take the next 3 weeks to just delve into the idea of prayer a little bit more. And I thought, what a refreshing place to start, but in a tiny little psalm, like Psalm 131, a psalm that David uses to push back against the noise, a psalm that gives us a deep breath of refreshing air, to remind us that life is so much more than just striving. It's so much more than just getting ahead. It's so much more than just accumulating the next thing or checking off the next list on our to-do or climbing the next rung of the corporate ladder, whichever phase of life you are in. Today, David is going to invite us to join him in praying with childlike faith. Something that can refresh our souls and deepen our connection with God if we would have ears to hear and eyes to see all that he has in store for us today. When we read that, this is one of those psalms that contains a header, the Psalms of Ascent. And in case that's not something familiar to you, these were psalms that are grouped together and they were sung. Most of them are very short, designed to be sung by pilgrims as they ascended the road to Jerusalem. Psalms that were designed to prepare their hearts for celebration, to prepare their hearts for worship with God's people. So today, as we seek to become people who would pray with childlike faith, there's going to be three things David would challenge us to incorporate into our prayers. The first, praying with childlike faith, is a prayer of letting go. It's a prayer of letting go of our pride-filled tendencies. Let me read verse 1 for us. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. What's the first thing we need to let go of? It's our tendency to exalt ourselves, right? David starts where all prayers should, with a focus upon God. Oh, Lord! But how quick in the Psalms, how quick in our own prayers, do we move past that little expression? But do we recognize, if we want to be people who let go of our pride-filled tendencies, what do we need to do? We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and direct them back to God. Right? Because when our eyes and our hearts are fixed upon the beauty of God, when they are fixed upon his majesty, upon his power and his sheer goodness and faithfulness, what happens to our pride? It shrinks back down, doesn't it? We need to push our flesh and our pride back down. And how do we go about doing that? By fixing our eyes upon the Lord and his beauty. And we recognize here that we live in a culture that is a double whammy against us. Because we live in a culture that exalts pride and does not reward humility, right? Not even the Boy Scouts have a badge for humility. Like, seriously, right? Now imagine that. That would be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? Like, okay, complete these things and then you proved you're humble. Well, maybe that doesn't work. You know, maybe there's a good reason for that, right? But we recognize that is not an intrinsic value. It's something that gets played homage in our communities, in our workplaces, but it's not really exalted. But yet, on the flip side, what else do we need to recognize? God has really, really strong opinions about pride, right? When we look back at the scriptures, what is the sin of Satan that causes his fall? It is pride. What lies at the underlying heart of Adam and Eve's desire to become like God? It is pride. Pride is such a profound offense to God. And yet it is so easy, something we do not put in that top tier category at all. And as David continues, he says, "Oh Lord, what, my heart is not lifted up." Literally, my heart is not high. This is the same word that's used to describe Saul. Remember King Saul? He was a head higher than everybody else. He was the one who could look down on everybody else, but that did not work out so great for Saul because his pride was his downfall. And we find this profound picture in Scripture, right? Only God is supposed to be exalted. Only God is supposed to be high. But yet when people do that and humble themselves, we find this amazing thing. We have a God who is worthy to be high and exalted, but what does he also do? He lifts up the humble. A great example of this is Isaiah 57:15. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place." And as he goes on to talk about who is with me, what do we expect? The heavenly host. We expect those who are primed of honor, but instead we read, "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is the one who is high and exalted, and yet he is the one who also will lift up those who are lowly. And this causes us to do some serious soul searching as David has done, right? Think about some of those prayers that David prays in the psalm. "God, search me and know me and reveal if there is any wicked way in me." No, thank you. Right? That is a dangerous prayer, right? But we recognize, what does Scripture tell us? The heart is more deceitful than anything else. There are layers to our hearts. Are we willing to pray to God to search us and to know us, to reveal to us this hidden prides of our hearts? If I think about it, how easily I get frustrated in moments, right? Whether it's with my kids or if it's behind the wheel of a vehicle. And yet so often, what is behind those things? Not the other people's actions, as much of it is the fact that I feel like I'm in a hurry and I need to get somewhere and I'm just more important than everybody else. Could they just get out of my way? Right? How easily we buy these little tendencies, and they speak volumes about what lies in our hearts. And do we really trust God to do the exalting? Right? There are those verses we love to toss around. We had a family devotion the other morning, and I said, "Okay, who can guess the verse that's coming?" Right? Because it was one of those ones we love to throw out, and Zephan was right. He got it first try. It's like, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Right? Great verse. What's the one part of that verse we hardly ever talk about? God will uplift you at the proper time. Right? The rest of that verse we love, but we just, you know, like sometimes why we struggle with that. Oh, yeah, God's timing is not mine. So if we want to be people of childlike faith, we need to learn to let go of our tendencies to exalt ourselves. And then as David continues, we need to let go of our tendency to look down at others. Not only does he confess, my heart is not lifted up, but he says, my eyes are not raised too high. This is a word that in other places, the ESV will translate as haughty, right? The picture here is that the eyes are raised up, right? Now, if my eyes are raised up to the hills, for where does my hope come from? That's a really good thing, right? The Psalms declare our eyes should be lifted up to God. But that same expression is used in an interesting way that when it's referencing other people, we often translate it as haughty because what it means is I'm looking down on other people, right? My head is held up too high. My eyes are too high. And do we recognize again that God has some really big opinions about this? We think about Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, right? We read this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. How many of us, if we did not know that verse, would have picked haughty eyes as number one? Eyes that look down on other people. But yet when we recognize, what is the second greatest commandment? To love your neighbor as yourself. What does Paul tell us is the secret to living in harmony with one another in Romans 16? Not to think more highly of yourself. Not to look down on other people. This is the key. Are we people who are quick to confess how hard it is, how easy it is to make judgments, and how hard it is to view the world as God sees it? And then I'm struck by those moments where I'm reminded, David's the one who wrote this, and David lived this. We think about Samuel. Man, when you look at Old Testament guys who lived really good life, like Samuel's near the top of this list, right? He saw Saul, the one everybody would have picked to be king, fall. And he's anointed to go and pick out the next king. And he goes to Jesse's house, and he sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, right? Surely this must be the Lord's anointed. God's like, nope. Do you have any more sons? Oh yeah, there's David out there with the sheep. How easy we compare, don't we? How easy it is to make judgments in our culture, to elevate one thing rather than something else. And yet the Lord has a completely different standard than all of us. We need to make sure that our hearts are not lifted up, that our eyes are not lifted up. And then there's one more tendency David's going to expose at the last of this. And that's our tendency to have to understand it all. And some of us go, ouch. I know I do. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. David talks about the heart. Then he talks about the eyes. And here, metaphorically, he talks about the feet. This is literally the Hebrew word for walk that's used to describe this. And then that language that's about too marvelous, too wonderful. These are words used over and over again in the Psalms to talk about God's mighty deeds of deliverance. And it all kind of comes into perspective here. That there are plans and purposes of God that we haven't got a clue as to what he is in the midst of doing. So what's David saying? He's saying, I have learned not to walk above my means. I have learned not to reach beyond my grasp. I have learned not to expend great effort trying to do things beyond my ability or attempting to understand things beyond my comprehension. I'm willing to admit that there are things I cannot do and many things I do not understand. And that's okay, because my heart and my walk is humble. It is not proud. Or we could just simply say, I've decided to stop trying to be God and to trust him to do those things. Right? Now we need to be clear here. This is not an anti-intellectualism. This doesn't mean it's wrong to ask questions. It doesn't mean it's wrong to study theology. In fact, I love those things. I love having those deep, profound discussions, right? But there is a recognition that sometimes we want to know things that God has decided not to reveal. And so often that question starts with why, right? We want to know why. And in those moments, I'm always reminded of the fact that Job never gets to know why. God shows up and Job understands who God is. And he understood that God cared enough to show up, but he still doesn't get to know why. And how hard that is. But it should not surprise us. What does Deuteronomy 20:29 remind us of? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And sometimes we need the reminder, don't we? Where are we expending our effort? Is it on the things that God has already made clear? Sometimes we want to race ahead. We want to know. We want to understand. And God's like, maybe someday. But for right now, I just want you to be obedient to what I have already revealed to you. That the heart of quiet that's going to be transitioned towards soon starts with letting go. It starts with letting go of our tendency, what, to exalt ourselves, right? And what's the natural follow-up when we exalt ourselves? We tend to look down on other people. It's tending to base ourselves in the fact that we feel like we are entitled to understand things that may be above our pay grade. Now, that doesn't mean we can't ask. It doesn't mean we can't wail out our hearts in pain. The Psalms are full of those things. But the heart that returns to childlike faith is one that is willing to accept. It does not always get to know. And one of the things I wanted to do with this prayer, especially today, is to give us a chance to just pause. Now, it's just going to be a taste. But after the first two verses, we're going to just pause. And I'm going to give you 2 minutes to just contemplate these things with the presence of God. Because this is one of those messages that if we're going to put it into practice, it helps us to get a little taste here. So I'm going to give us 2 minutes just to look at these questions up here. What is your tendency? What does God want to speak to you about? We're going to take 2 minutes and then we'll close that session out in prayer and keep going. Let's take 2 minutes with the Lord here. Lord, how amazing it is that on the one hand, a couple minutes of silence can feel like an eternity, but nowhere near what we need. God, we thank you that you speak to the midst of us as individuals in the midst of our corporate gatherings. Lord, we recognize that if we're going to be people who let go, we need to be people who sit in silence with you. People who allow the things in our lives to settle, that you might reveal and speak to us about them. Continue to help us make that space to come before you and ask you to do those things. We humbly ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue on with that idea of childlike faith, we come to verse 2. And here we move from letting go to the idea of cultivating. What are the things we need to cultivate in our life? And David tells us the most important thing is to cultivate experiences of God's presence, of time with Him. He says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." And the first thing we want to recognize is what? Cultivating takes intentional effort. David doesn't say, "God calmed and quieted my soul, so I didn't have to do it." No, David says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." And as we look at those words, we get this picture of calmness, of stillness in the midst of the flurry of life. And when I think about that, I can't help but think about the words of Jesus, right? He's wakened in a boat in the middle of a storm and he stands up and he says, "Be quiet, be still." And not only do the winds and the waves recede, the effects of those change as well. When I get a picture of that, I know it's not the right mountain or the right place. Has anybody here ever been to Grand Teton National Park? I'm going to throw a picture of that up on the screen there. It has this beautiful reflection in the water. Like when you look at a picture of it, you can't always tell which way is up because the water is that calm and that still. And Tori and I, after we graduated from seminary, took an 8,000-mile trip out west, and we hit a lot of national parks. And that was one of my favorites, and we stopped there, and it was just beautiful that day. Well, we went back another day with our kids during COVID out west, and we stopped, and we look, and it's like, it's not as impressive when there's all these little waves in there, right? Like, it's not a sea of glass. And that just got me thinking how amazing it is of a calm and still ability to reflect. How true is it that when our hearts are calmed and quieted in God, we can reflect His glory so much more, can't we? What a beautiful and profound picture. And we just recognize here that this is something that takes a lot of intentional effort. And it's not the type of effort we usually like to apply. It's this counterintuitive kind of effort. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And this is always one of those verses that kind of I never got. I mean, it's like a great promise. But I don't know about you, but yokes are designed to make people work, right? The whole purpose of a yoke is to pull something, right? It's to bind you to something else to pull. And then I realized something profound. That what really helped understand is, what is my job in the yoke? Is my job to pull everything, or is my job to stay yoked to Jesus? Because if Jesus is the one in the yoke with me, guess who's doing the pull heavy lifting, right? Like if I brought up a kid up here and it's like, "Okay, we're going to pull this together." No, we're not. I'm going to pull it. They're going to pretend, but I'm going to be the one doing the heavy lifting. And we have this problem, don't we? Like somehow it's like, "Oh, I got this, Jesus." No, I don't, right? We need to recognize what is our challenge in the midst of all this. It's the call to stay yoked to Jesus. That is our challenge. That is our effort where it is engaged. And it does take intentionality. It does take effort. It does take disciplines to help us do those things. But so often we make the equation that the work is the end goal rather than the end goal being in the presence of Jesus, because that is where the transformation so profoundly happens. And there's one more thing we need to cultivate that David reveals to us, and it's cultivating contentment in God rather than in other things, because so often we base our contentment on our circumstances, upon the blessings that God gives rather than the blessing of God's presence itself. And here David drives it home through repetition, doesn't he? He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Right? And we wonder and amaze ourselves when we hold little babies, don't we? Oh, they're so cute. And then they go, ah! Right? They want food when they want it, which is always now. Right? But we get this profound picture here of a child that is no longer coming to its mom for milk. It is now coming to its mother sheerly for the joy of her presence. Right? When the job of weaning a child is done, the child what? No longer wants what it once thought was absolutely essential. Right? The child could not imagine living without this, and now it no longer needs it. And David has come to this profound recognition. The picture of a weaned child is a picture of perfect peace and contentment. What used to provoke fussing and crying and desperation now no longer affects you. When we're able to let go of our pride, of our comparing, and trying to run our own life, we too can be quiet and still. The moments when we no longer come to God clamoring because we need something, but for the joy of His presence. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't still want to hear our calls. But there is this peace and this growth and maturity that comes in recognizing I don't just come to God for what I can get. I come to God because He is amazing and beautiful and wonderful. And in rejoicing in Him, I learn that I get everything that I actually need. And that is such a profound and amazing transformation that happens. The blessing is God's presence, not just knowing it, but experiencing it. When I no longer have to think I have to understand everything, but can trust that God is wise. I know that. But what helps me live it? Sitting in the presence of Jesus. I know I can't control things, but how often do I try anyway? But in those moments, what do I need? It's to sit in the laps of Jesus, to remind myself I don't have to prove myself. Why? Because God already knows me and He chose me anyway. And that when I believe those truths, when I sit and instill those into my soul becomes an entirely different place to live and experience. Again, we're going to just take a moment to pause, to calm and quiet our souls, to ask God to reveal any false sources of contentment that He would like to shift and to shake out of our lives. Let's take a couple minutes with Him. Lord, if I calm and quiet my soul in regular communion with you, how much easier it is to return to that place in the midst of challenges at work, in the midst of frantic exam schedules, in the midst of trials or the midst of temptations. God, we want to be people who know your presence, who long for your presence. We wish to be people who extol your greatness in this world. Lord, may we be known as people who have calmed and quieted their souls. May we be people who do not seek you just for what you offer, but for the glory of who you are. That God, the reason idolatry is wrong, God, the reason you are jealous is because you are that great thing. And there is nothing greater. Lord, you know that any time we substitute anything, even if it is good in and of itself, it pales in comparison to the ultimate of you. And that when we fill those voids with anything, even good things, it corrupts our hearts and our characters. Lord, deepen our desire for your lap, for your presence, for your goodness, that we might be people who in the flurry of activity of life know you are there and you are always at work, even when we are too busy to acknowledge or to see it. This we humbly ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As we continue on, David has one more lesson, one more type of prayer for us to engage in. A prayer of expectant hope. We come to that in verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we've seen what David began with himself. But now, having centered himself, having changed the force of gravity in his own life, he does what? He calls other people to join him. He calls them to be people of expectant hope. Having sat in the presence of God, he calls forth others to be ready to live lives filled with hope and great anticipation of what God will bring. And we recognize that we have that problem with the word hope in English because we hope there will be ice cream. We hope the Bears will do well this year. We have hopes, we have dreams, we have desires. But biblically, hope carries with it the idea of confidence. Right? Confidence not in and of itself, but confidence in the one. Right? I have confidence to wait expectantly because the one I wait on is faithful. That is the idea of expectant hope. That is what David is calling other people to. And he recognizes he has sat in the presence of God, and now he can see it. And we could picture him saying this to us. You have a choice to make. You either choose to live like everyone else, or you choose to wait on the Lord. Once a child is weaned, the apron strings have been cut. The child comes to rest on its mother's lap. Not because he wants something, but because he wants to be near his mother. In the same way, God weans us from our dependence on the things of this world so that we will not be bribed into trusting him. What credit is to us if we trust God because we have a great marriage, a great house, a great job, a great 401k. And we are reminded of the great story of Job as those things were removed from his life. That is what the evil one thought. Job only trusts you because you bless him. We do not want to be people whose faith only holds in the blessing. We want to be people whose hope springs eternal. And we read that language from this time forth and forevermore. And again, we're reminded, especially as modern Americans, we want to know, hey God, I know you're faithful, but what have you done for me lately? Right? We so often narrow it down. Well, God, you're letting me down here. And we forget to zoom back out and see the faithfulness of God. And what do the Psalms recount again and again and again? Remember. Recount the mighty deeds of the Lord. Why? Because in the moment of suffering, in the moment of tragedy, in the moment of hardship, our focus narrows down into our circumstances, and that is all we can see. And in those moments, the evil one can assail us. But if we can see broader, if we can see beyond ourselves and our immediate circumstances, we can see the profound grace of God. And that image from this time forth, it's as if David is saying, I'm going to draw a line in the sand. I'm going to live differently from this moment. I'm going to live with expectant hope. And again, it's so great that we know so much about David's life as this great author of so many of the Psalms. I've been spending a lot of time in 1 Samuel, and I came to chapters 24, 25, and 26. And in each of those chapters, we see David giving an opportunity to exact vengeance on the people who have been out to get him. David has been running for a long time for his life, right? And David is a great warrior and a man of blood. And in chapter 24, David and his men are hiding in a cave. And it just so happens, wink, says God, right? Saul goes into that cave to relieve himself. And all David's men are like, it's God has handed him into your hands. And David sneaks forth with his knife and he cuts off a swatch of Saul's robe. And the text tells us his heart was stricken. Guilt stops him. And he declares what? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. But he goes out and he says, Saul, see, I could have killed you. I could have done this. Stop chasing me. And Saul's like, oh, my David. And, you know, like he has this moment and we think it's all going to be different. We know it's not, but we think so. Right in the moment, like, oh, great. This is good. How much more could I could have killed you and I didn't. Beautiful. Then we come to chapter 25. And there's this story where David is again running and he's taking care of these robbers who are assailing local sheep. And he comes to ask Nabal for some gratitude. And Nabal is like, no. And he's really rude and disrespectful. And David and his men decide, let's just go and wipe them all out and take everything we need. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, bakes up a huge feast and grabs a cart and brings all of these things. And she comes before David and pleads with him. And she tells him, you do not need to exact vengeance. The Lord is with you. Wait upon the Lord. Trust the Lord to carry that forth. And David listens. And Nabal croaks. God takes care of it. And then we come to the next chapter. And again, David and his men find themselves outside of the camp of Saul. And so Abishai and David sneak into the camp. And Abishai is like, he's sleeping. The Lord has handed him into your hands. Kill him. And this time, David does not do anything other than take the spear. But we notice a change. Not only does he recount the previous lesson, I will not strike the Lord's anointed, he says. But he goes on to say, I will trust the Lord. He will strike or bring an end to the days of this man. And he walks away. And this time, as Saul recounts the same promises, rather than David hoping in that, what does David say? He says in 1 Samuel 26:24, he says, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so shall my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all my tribulation. We see this profound transformation in David's life, where David goes from guilt to counsel to trust in the Lord. Now, does David keep that trust in the Lord perfectly throughout the rest of his life? We wish it worked that way, but no, he does not. He stumbles. But we recognize what? There was one who would come, who would always submit perfectly and trust fully in God. We think of Jesus, the one who is willing, Philippians 2 tells us, to give up the throne of eternity, to take on the nature of a servant, to come and be born as a helpless babe. The one who, when confronted by the evil one, to take the easy road, just bow a knee, just jump off the temple and people will worship you, said no. The one who struggled in the garden and eventually prayed, not my will, but your will be done. The one who, in ultimate hope, breathed their last and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That Jesus is the one who hoped fully in the Lord, the one who was resurrected in glorious power and ascended to the right hand of the Father, showing his hope was what? Well placed. How much more blessed are we to declare from this day forth and forevermore, I will trust in the Lord. We have seen and heard the testimony of the living hope of the resurrection. We must be people who wait in expectant hope, not just for pie and sky and the day and day, right? But now, because God has done such profound and amazing things for us. And so if we want to be people of deep soul, if we want to be people of childlike faith, what do we need? We need to be people who are quick to let go of our pride-filled tendencies, right? Our tendency to exalt ourselves, our tendency to look down upon others, our tendency to think we need to understand it all. But when we have let those things go, we can what? We can cultivate ourselves in the presence of God, reminding ourselves that there is nothing greater. That when I encounter the presence of God, even if I think I need something else, God is the one who really knows what I need. And having done that, then I can be someone who can call my own heart and the hearts of those around me to hope in the Lord. This is our prayer. This is our message. This is the gospel incarnate. We wish to be people who draw lines in the sand. I'm not going to live the way everybody else does. I may falter, but I am going to keep coming back because our God is confidently trustworthy. He is the one who is. And to close this out, we're going to skip that slide of prayer and go straight to the responsive reading, Raymond. I'd like you to join me, kind of took the psalm and just sketched it out into a responsive reading, a way for us to call one another in to this prayer, reminding ourselves that originally it was designed to be sung among the people as they progress their way to Jerusalem. And as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, will you join me as we read responsively? Lord, our hearts are not proud. Our eyes are not raised too high. We do not occupy ourselves with things too great or too marvelous for us. We have calmed and quieted our souls. Our souls are like a weaned child with its mother. O church, hope in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord, now and forevermore. Amen. At this time, I'm going to invite those who are going to serve communion to come forward. In just a minute, we're going to dismiss by rows to come forward and participate in the Lord's Supper. If you're here today and you're following Jesus, in just a minute, we're going to invite you to come forward. As Jesus charged us when we meet together to remember his incredible sacrifice for us. Those things that we cannot do for ourselves. If you're here today and you're not following Jesus, we'd invite you to just stay in your seat to contemplate some of these things that we have given you, a chance to think and to reflect about all that God has done and all that God has to offer in store for you. But for those who are ready, we invite you to come forward by faith to remember all the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. Amen.